Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are still in our book of 1 Corinthians, considering this is a resurrection chapter. I've been amazed at my personal growth over the last month and a half and my understanding of the resurrection itself and what it actually means. And once again, I honestly believed it to be one or two messages in chapter 15 and we would be done. And today we're simply going to be looking at one verse, but going to be looking and reading 13 verses. If you'd stand with me, please. We're going to be keying in on one verse, this beginning in chapter 15 of verse 20. We'll be keying in on verse 25. But hear the word of the Lord. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading, and you may be seated. I'm tempted almost to throw my notes away, because this is one of those passages which the last 2 weeks, and in particular this week, I have wrestled with to determine which way to take it. And once again, I find myself constantly coming back to there's only one way to take it, and that was the intended way that the writer has for us to read it. And so as I began to look through this again, there is so many of those one-liners. Don't we have so many one-liners within Scripture that we seem to hang on to, and they become our proof text, if you will, of what we believe and what we're going to prove that we think the Word of God says, and we find one or two of those proof texts and we use it. Well, this particular passage, these 13 verses are chock full of all of those. And so I had to step back away from it and once again ask myself, okay, Lord, what is it that you have for us here in this chapter? What is the main thrust of what you're trying to say? It's known as the resurrection chapter. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. We want to look at this in his continuing thought of the resurrection, the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the context. This is not an eschatological passage. This isn't a passage for us to look at the end times, to be able to say, this is my proof for end times. For many people will. They'll look at this particular passage and say, this proves my position on that. In all reality, folks, it proves nobody's position on eschatological approach. It doesn't. The end times is mentioned here, and you're going to see why it's mentioned. It's mentioned because it is the culmination of the hope that we have in the fact that Jesus Christ resurrected, raised from the dead the first time. That is what it's for. It is not to give us a perspective of time as to how we are to interpret that. And so therefore, I get back to my original thinking, and so often the Lord has that way with me in letting me go different angles on this, and then he finally just smiles and says, "Guy, get back to what the main thing is. The main thing's the plain thing. The plain thing is the main thing." And that's what we see, and that's why I want to key in on one verse today. But as I began to think about this, conquering death, coming back from the dead, if you will, the resurrection itself, it's something that our culture finds in its science fiction movies. Now, while I was laid up with my shoulder, I watched all of the Avenger series. I loved them, okay? I just thought they were phenomenal. And so I see all the sci-fi in that. And I see the metamorphosis, the changing of different people. I see in our science fiction today, in many of our movies, the fact that really death doesn't occur. You know, the guy can be obviously dead and all of a sudden he's resurrected in the next episode. Or he morphs into something completely different than what he was prior. And he turns out to be a superhero or a supervillain. And it just seems that that's what our culture seems to understand. Our kids seem to understand it. Or for some of you, the final scenes of some romantic movie or romantic novel. You know, you're never quite sure they're dead. Okay, is the long love going to come back from the dead and somehow be reunited with their love in the particular movie? It just seems that as I began to think about this, our culture has this amazing fascination with our imagination, that we're allowed to think what we want to think about when it comes to especially issues of death. And that's a shame. Because the resurrection, the fact that there will be those which will come back from the dead, the resurrection of all saints, the resurrection of us as believers, if we have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is of utmost reality to us. Now, we haven't experienced it, so it's not that type of reality, but it is utmost reality that there is coming a day in which we will literally raise from the grave. And we find our hope, our profound hope, in that very idea. And we don't spend enough time studying it. We don't spend enough time studying the resurrection. We can't allow it to continually be brushed off as some type of a truth that we hold to. Because if you're a Christian, and I guarantee that you've been asked for that, do you really believe that Jesus raised from the dead? Yes, I do. It's a truth that I hold to. But that seems to be the only depth that we go to with it. We just simply hold to that some type of head knowledge that, yes, Jesus Christ did in fact raise from the dead. But we don't hold to it so deeply, which we should hold so deeply, to say, what are all the ramifications of that to me? What are the ramifications, literally, of Jesus Christ walking out of a tomb to me? Is there something more than simply the fact that what he's been saying since verse 1, that there is coming a day in which if I die, I will come up out of the grave? Does it hold any reality? Does Jesus Christ's resurrection hold any reality of hope for the days tomorrow, for Monday? Does it hold any truth for my struggles tomorrow that I'm going to face? My future in the world seems to, I have that theological knowledge that someday I will be raised, but even there I don't think I completely understand that, because the more, you'll see that in the next couple of weeks when we look at the resurrected body itself to see what it's going to be like as best we possibly can. But what does it hold for me today in the midst of my struggles? It's amazing reality that if I simply look at it somehow that I'm facing my own mortality, though when I lay on my deathbed and to be able to say, there is hope, because I know that when I close my eyes in death, someday I will be raised from this dead, death, grave, decay, all that goes along with it, that somehow I will be raised from it. Is there so much more to it? The resurrection of Christ. And my future resurrection, based upon that, allows me to live, and I submit to us, a risky life. A risky life. And once again, I wanted to take this message in that way, and I just kind of, the only thing I can do is with an introduction this morning. If you don't truly hold to the fact that you will be resurrected, that you simply won't be a floating spirit for all of eternity, but you'll be connected with a body as what you have now. If you don't truly hold to that, then you have to believe that this is it. This is what it is. What you and I will face tomorrow, what you and I face each and every day, is all there really is. And so therefore, I have to risk nothing. Because if I lose this, I lose everything. And therefore, there is no reason for me to go out and live a risky life. Now, when I say risky life, I'm not talking reckless life. I'm talking risky life. I'm saying that I am willing to face something beyond my simple self and my whatever is making me currently happy, that I have to face there's something intrinsically beyond me, so that if I should die, as sad as that may be for loved ones that I've left behind, my hope is that that is not all there is, that there is something beyond it. That is the reason that I believe most people can face into battle. Most of our military, I believe, hold deep down a sense that there is something about resurrection. There is something about it. Because if they didn't believe it, I don't believe they would be on the front line. They would be themselves saying, I have to seek everything for the moment because there is nothing else. That's why Paul says here, if there's not anything outside of my own current desires, if there's nothing outside of fulfilling me for this day, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow, it's over. That's what he says. We die tomorrow, so it's over. And so we have to understand that us Christians that understand that there is a bodily resurrection coming allows us to live risky lives, to be able to say that it's beyond simply me and my desires at this particular point. It is why I will protect my family. It is why I'll protect loved ones. It is why I will protect the country. It is why I will protect this word of God. I will take risk for that because I know it doesn't end here. There is a resurrection that is coming, which for all of eternity, I will live in the glory of God. It is for that purpose that you and I can live that way. I will be raised anew. I will live eternally in a greater state. There's something that lies beyond it. It isn't simply for the future, but there is something to help me in the process of my struggles and my faith every day. The heartbreak, which seems to be facing each of us every morning. The resurrection itself says something about that. The resurrection says that God is in the process. The resurrection tells us this, that he is in the process of clearing the world of heartbreak. You understand that? That's what he's in the process of doing. The heartbreak that you and I face, when we can step back and look at the resurrection itself, we can say here is almost a pinnacle of the redemption story, that God is in the process of undoing heartbreak and struggles in our lives. It is a process by which someday, when we stand before him in a brand new kingdom, when we stand before him for all of eternity, all tears, all struggles, all heartbreak are behind us. It is what God is doing in the midst of it. And it isn't simply future tense for us. We understand that God is in the process now of doing away and breaking through this heartbreak. And that's why I want us to focus this morning on really verse 24, but putting in context with verse 25, putting in context with verse 24 helps us. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Listen to this. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so I want us this morning just to be able to take that verse, verse 25, and to be able to take basically four words out of there, but four thoughts, if you will, by looking at Christ's reign, which begins with the resurrection, began with the fact that he steps out of a tomb where he was dead. It begins with it. We'll see the beginning of the reign of Christ. We're going to see the currentness of the reign of Christ. We're going to see how far does that reign really extend in my life. And was it really necessary? Is all of this necessary? Does Christ's reign really necessary? And so I want us to begin this morning to begin to think of the word resurrection differently than what we have in the past. That we simply kind of add it to our lexicon when we're talking theologically with people. We think about it at least once a year whenever Easter comes around. But I want us to be able to begin to look at this word resurrection and write it amazingly in bold letters upon doors of disappointment that you're going to face this week. You may face them tomorrow. You're going to face struggles. You're going to face fears. There's going to be disappointments in our life. I want us to understand that if it's a disappointment of anxiousness, of fear itself, I want us to be able to write the word resurrection, at least in our minds, over those issues in our lives. Not that this risen Lord is going to make everything okay right now. So if your fear, okay, is to be a star baseball player, there's no guarantee God's going to do that. If your fear is that I'm involved in academics and that I need to have this perfect grade, and the only way I can do it is through this resurrection, God isn't going to necessarily promise that in the midst. If our fear is that I'm looking for a spouse, or I want my spouse to become that perfect spouse even in my relationship right now, or I'm looking for perfect health and that's my disappointment, there's no guarantee that he's going to open up those particular doors for us. But you will see this morning that while we're in those waiting rooms of God, and it is something that I found from John Piper this week as I read through a lot of Piper's writings on this, it's an amazing picture that when we sit in God's waiting room filled with all of these disappointments, that is amazing, as he called it, vestibule of glory that we sit in. A vestibule of glory that we sit in. And I want us to see that that is based upon the resurrection. Piper's quote is, there is a hidden door of hope in the waiting room of faith. A hidden door of hope in the waiting room of our faith. And so I want us to see that no matter how dark a room is, no matter how disappointed we are in the time that we're sitting in our lives, no matter what we're facing, whether it's moments of anxiousness and fear and dread, whatever it may be, that as I sit in that particular room, the resurrection has changed everything. And the first picture that I give to us is the picture of the disciples on that first Easter morning, if you will. Okay? 3 days. Their Savior, their Lord, at least their teacher, has been dead. He's been dead. And where do they find themselves? Locked in a room. They're locked in a room. They're locked in a room of disappointment, of dread. They have to. He's dead. 3 years we followed this guy. I know what he taught, but he is dead now. Can you imagine the fear and disappointment that they had? But listen to what John 20, verses 19 through 22 says. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You see it? You see an amazing room of disappointment that the disciples were in? The amazing disappointment rooms that you and I find ourselves in. And the stinking door is locked. It's locked. I'm in it. Guess what? Impossible with men, but nothing is impossible with Jesus. He appears unlocked, completely open to Jesus Christ, even though they're locked to us. That's the resurrection story. He is raised from the dead. The disciples are fearful for everything that's occurring to them. They've locked themselves in this room of disappointment, and in the midst of it, God's glory instantly it shows up. It's what the resurrection is for you and I. It's what you and I can hope in, to understand that even now, it's not simply for some type of someday in the future, but now there is some hope for me. Now there is some resurrection power that we can fall back on. It's like the psalmist says in Psalm 130, verses 5 through 6. Listen to this. I wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. A watchman simply stands guard. until daylight comes, no longer has to stand guard. And he says, I'm waiting for the Lord much more than simply waiting for the daylight to show up. I'm simply in the midst of this saying, Lord, show yourself mighty. Show yourself resurrected. Show yourself alive and reigning in my life. The waiting of faith will be rewarded because Jesus Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, according to our passage this morning. He must reign. No door of disappointment. No door of fear. No door of anxiety. No door of bad health, bad relationships. No door whatsoever will keep Jesus Christ locked out because he is raised from the dead. And so the 4 points that I want us to see this morning begin with this beginning of his reign. Now many of us, and this is one of those passages where, once again, I could have taken, and it could have been a lesson of particular theology, which may or may not have been pertinent to our lives even today. But we have to look at a couple of those, and I kind of wanted to steer away as I began to think about this. What does it mean, the beginning of the reign of Christ? Did Christ simply start reigning on his resurrected day? Prior to that, was he not reigning? And I submit to you, theologically, we do need to take a quick look at this. But in John chapter 1, which we spent several years ago looking at, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it tells us this, that in the beginning was the Word. Another name for Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So Jesus Christ has been there since the beginning. He just didn't appear. God the Father didn't someday say, I'm simply going to make a son. He didn't. He has always been. Listen to Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, does it make any sense to us that the Creator himself, the one who sustains and holds everything together, doesn't somehow also reign over that? By virtue of what he does, we can see that he is reigning over the world in one sense. And so he has always reigned. Jesus Christ has always reigned. So therefore, we ask the question, did his reign begin at the resurrection? Or does it begin from the point of creation? Is it simply the resurrection of the dead that causes him to reign over this? And so as we begin to look at it, I think that we see something different in his reign as resurrected Christ. There's a difference. Number one, I think it's this, that he is now reigning. Christ is now reigning, even though he would have reigned, if you will, from creation. He's reigning as the God-man. Important for us to understand this. He reigns as the God-man. He's taken upon himself humanity unto himself, which he never had before. He never had this before that time. And so he's taken on this humanity, this humanness he has taken upon him. And so now he rules not merely as the Son of God, which he would have reigned prior, but he also reigns as the Son of Man. I want you to think about that with me. The universe itself is being reigned over by a sovereign man. Have you ever thought about that? A human. A human literally reigns over all of creation at this particular point. It's an amazing thought to me. Now, granted, this is the God in flesh. This isn't some type of bifurcation, you know, I like that word, where we simply have two sitting there. There's a God and then there's this man. No, they're one and the same. But he is fully man and fully God. But he reigns over the universe. A man reigns over this universe. That's what began at the resurrection of his resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. That he begins a human reign. It also, as God-man, he now has been openly declared Prior to it, he wouldn't have been, but openly declared as the Messiah, the Christ, the one who would fulfill all of the promises, all of the requirements of the Old Testament, all that God had required before. The Messiah has now done this, and he sits on his throne, sits on the throne of his father David forever as a legal heir. Before it, before this time, Christ would have been king over the world almost, I heard one of the commentators this week say, an incognito, if you will. He would have reigned, Jesus Christ, but it would have been almost incognito. He wasn't openly declared as anything. Now he has been declared the Christ. He has been declared the Lord. Remember Jesus telling his disciples, don't tell people who I am yet. Don't tell them. A lot of his ministry was telling his disciples to keep their mouths shut about it, as their eyes would be opened up that he truly was the Messiah. Now what's happened? What does Jesus say now based upon his resurrection before he ascends into heaven? Now I want you to go into all the world and I want you to baptize people and to teach them all that I have taught you. And lo, I am with you always. He now wants them to go out and declare him as the Messiah, as their king. It's no secret now. It's based upon, and thirdly, it is based upon a finished work of redemption. The fact that Jesus Christ now reigns is based upon the forgiveness of sins. Oh, how important this is. Oh, how important this is. Prior to it, there was no forgiveness of sins. Anticipating it, but the forgiveness of sins isn't going to come until Jesus Christ dies upon that cross and the approval of his Father is placed upon him by the resurrection itself. It's primarily a saving reign. Jesus Christ's current reign is a saving reign. You do realize that his reign, when it comes to the other side of glory, when all of this is done and we forever are with him, it's no longer a saving reign. We will have been saved at that particular point. But until that time, he offers to a dying world salvation. His reign is one of grace, not of judgment. Judgment is coming for people. There's coming that day where he will judge from the throne. But now, it's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. It's a throne in which he is saying, repent, turn to me, acknowledge me as the king. Here's your opportunity. Now, today is the hour of salvation. That's the picture that we have of the reign that he currently has. That's the difference of him being on the throne since all of creation. It's a throne of glory. He took on human flesh. He died for human sinners. He conquered death. He ascended back to the throne with a human nature. And he sends with a sealed covenant to his Father and says, it's finished. This covenant is now sealed, but my reign continues on. Peter put it this way at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are witnesses, they being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's declared the Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. The stamp of approval is there. Jesus Christ is reigning today as the Messiah and Lord. It's the beginning of our hope for our discouragement and our disappointment in our lives. This is the beginning of it. Is it current? Second point this morning, is the reign current? There's a lot of people that believe that the reign of Christ over the world will begin at his second coming. I don't know what your position is on that, but you can't use this passage to use that as a proof text. You can't use it. Listen to it. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Until. Now keep in mind, it is not Paul's intentions, once again, for us to define our eschatology or our end times thinking here. He is trying to make a point. His purpose is to make a point about the resurrection itself and what all it entails for us. And so we can't look at this simply to say, here's my eschatology found in this. But we can see that this clearly points out that Jesus Christ's reign is current. Is current. He has to reign until he has done certain things. these two things meant by this word until that I found out. It means basically two things. Jesus Christ is reigning now. He must reign now until he rose from the dead. He ascended back to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, according to Colossians. His kingdom does not begin at a second coming, according to what we see here this morning. It is reigning now over all. There's a coming a day of which that trumpet will sound. There'll be a thunderclap of amazing victory at that particular point. But I'm here to tell you, there's no evidence to the fact that that's when the kingdom is that Jesus is going to sit on his throne. It seems to me, the more and more that I read the passages of Scripture, he sits on the throne of the kingdom even as we speak. He has been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven with that sealed covenant, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. He's reigning today. And his reign isn't passive. It isn't simply sitting, oh, that was a rough 33 years. And those 3 days when I was dead, whew, wow, when my feet propped up on an ottoman. Scriptures don't teach that. He's a mediator for us. We have a mediator in heaven. We have one who takes our worship, takes our all of our matters before us. And when the ugly Satan himself accuses us, he says, Father, you can't hold it against him because you already held it against me. His work isn't finished. Oh, when he cried out, it is finished upon the throne, all that was required for salvation, all that was required for justification was accomplished and done. That's what he meant when he said it was finished. But is his job finished? He reigns. He reigns until everything is placed under his feet. Matthew 28 says it, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is the resurrected Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. I am the rightful king, Jesus is saying. Now you can declare it. And now you can call all people everywhere to this throne. And I will offer them the salvation. The reign of Jesus Christ is present. It's not simply future. So if the enemies of us, of the enemies of my contentment, if the enemies of my happiness, if the enemies are Christ's enemies, I'm here to tell you, he's fighting on our behalf as a reigning monarch, as a reigning king. He's moving in the world. Now, there are some people who may say, as they did in Peter's day, that can't really be true. Why would it be 2,000 years and he hasn't come back yet? And he still allows us to struggle in the midst of this. If Christ is really fighting some type of a battle, if Christ is really fighting on my behalf and his enemies, if he's really doing that, why wouldn't he have come back before now? So the evidence is that it isn't true because it's been 2,000 years. Peter knew it. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do not let scoffers or people say, or you and I even, to begin to think that why would God continue it? Why hasn't he relieved us of all of this? He's telling us that a day with him, 1,000 years, is like a day with Jesus Christ. Go back to look at the Old Testament. Look at the 400 years that Israel was in bondage because the sin of the Amorites had not yet been taken care of. Look at the way God does battle. Don't think the way you and I would do it is the way God's going to do it. You think of the story of Gideon. I mean, I'd have rushed down there with swords and cut heads off. And God said, no, I'm only going to take 300 people and you're going to carry a little flame and a trumpet with you. We're going to do the battle my way. That's Gideon's story. And so we see that God fights his battles as he will fight his battles. Scriptures continually tell us that his timing is his timing and not ours. The Father has fixed times and seasons by his own authority, according to Acts chapter 1. It tells us that Jerusalem will be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles are complete. God's timing is God's timing. And until that particular time, he reigns on a throne and he is fighting to this particular moment, putting all of his enemies under his feet. And those enemies, if they're our enemies, he is fighting on our behalf. So when we look at our disappointments and we look at our struggles and fears, if those are enemies of Christ, he is fighting them on your behalf. So how extensive is the reign of Christ? For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There's the extent of it. Look at the verse before, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Once again, as I began to look at these words specifically, this in the New Testament would have been talking about angelic and spiritual powers. But where does that come from? Where does our disappointment come from in our lives? Where does our anxiety and our fear and our moments that we're just uncertain about things? Where's the doubt come from? Isn't it angelic spiritual powers that are bringing those? Isn't all of that what he's talking about here? Because they're the ones that keep it going. They're the ones. Now, I'm not saying that every moment that you have this little demon floating into your head and putting that anxious moment in there. But it's of their work that is so prolific in our culture today that it is those enemies that he is fighting. No disease, no addiction, no demon, no bad habit, no fault, no vice, weakness, no temper, no moodiness, no pride, no self-pity, strife, jealousy, perversion, or greed. No jealousy, no laziness. Christ does not aim to overcome every one of them. He is fighting to place under his feet, even as we speak, and he's fighting on our behalf. And the encouragement then we have here is that when you and I set ourselves to do battle, the enemies of our faith, enemies of our own holiness, Jesus Christ is fighting those battles with us. And then lastly, the necessity of the reign of Christ. Why? Why is all of this? Why was it necessary that Christ actually have to die and be raised from the grave, conquering death in the first place? Why is it? Because when it's rooted up here, once again, I love this passage when it comes to this. It is rooted in the fact that there is an absolute right of God the Father to be the one where all glory goes. All glory goes to it. Not to Jesus here, but it goes to the Father. That's why he says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Look at verse 27. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Why? Because God the Father, read the passage, there's coming a day in which Jesus Christ is going to come before the Father. And he's going to say, you see who's with me? You see my bride? You see all of the blameless and the holy that are here with me? I'm submitting them to you. I'm submitting them back to you. It's an amazing picture that we see because all of that goes to the glory of the Father himself. That is the reason that Jesus is fighting for us today. He's reigning to put all of these matters under subjection to his feet. Some coming a day that Jesus Christ is going to be given by the Father himself, at the name of Jesus himself, every knee is going to bow. All glory for God the Father, though. The fact that everybody will kneel before Jesus Christ is only for the Father's glory. Revelation 21:23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Why don't we even need light? Because all of the essence, all of the glory is going to be so shining from the Father himself. Everything that has occurred since day of creation to that particular moment is done for God's glory. So Christ reigns over every one of our disappointments so that someday the last enemy to be fought, the last enemy to be fought according to this is death itself. And when it is completely destroyed and no more death exists whatsoever, can you see it? The last enemy has been defeated. The victory is finally won completely. The church is ultimately redeemed. Lord Jesus himself exalted in majesty. And he turns to the Father. And he bows his head. What an amazing picture. What an amazing picture it's going to be when he bows his head before the Father and says, this has all been about you. Every fight that I have fought, the death that I suffered, all of it, for each one of my children that I fought for over disappointments in their life, every locked room that I had to come into in their lives, every one of them has been placed under my feet. And I bow my head before you, Father, because this is all about you. It is all about the glory of God. That will be our final focus when all blessing and honor and glory are forever given to the Father. So our encouragement this morning is very simple and yet I believe very profound. Whatever disappointment you face this week, whatever it could be, write the word resurrection in your mind above it. Understanding that because Jesus Christ raised from the dead, it shows that he began reigning as Lord, Savior, Messiah at that moment. And he still reigns on our behalf, fighting for us constantly over those particular battles. So that someday, when everything is placed in subjection to him, he can present us to the Father.